Good morning and welcome again to Hope Community. So glad you're here today. If you can find in your Bible 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Acts chapter 13, we'll be spending some time there as well as some other places. But 2 Samuel 7, Acts chapter 13. I want you to know if you're new or newer to us, you have the freedom to attend here and believe anything you want to believe. There will be no pressure. There are no quizzes. You certainly don't have to agree with me. You can know, though, also that we will challenge you to have good reasons for choosing your beliefs. We will challenge you to have biblical reasons for choosing your beliefs, in fact. 2 Sam is where we're going to begin today. We are in the middle of, well, we're getting actually toward the end of a series on grace. We're looking at great stories of God's grace. What I wanted to do with you during this series was, rather than defining grace and giving you definitions, I wanted to give to you descriptions of God's grace and to prepare your mind for what we're about to receive with the life of David. I want you to just think in these terms. The grace of God means you no longer have to prove yourself. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you are saved by Jesus, the grace of God has a stamp of approval on you. You no longer need to impress. You no longer need to perform. You no longer need to evaluate yourself based on attainments or acquisitions. You have the freedom to just simply be who you are and be the person that God has created you to be. That ought to set you free. I love Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom you have been set free," which almost sounds redundant, like he's rambling, but he's not. It is for freedom that God has set you free, not for bondage. Unfortunately, there are some today, and a few even in the church, who live in bondage. A bondage to perhaps reputation, worried about what other people will think or what other people will say. And so there are some who live their lives trying to impress. And it is a sense of bondage. It's not a freedom. There are some today, even a few within the church, who are in bondage to a striving for significance, thinking that if they could just do a little bit more, or be noticed a little bit more, or attain a little bit more, acquire a little bit more, then they will reach some type of a level where they are deemed to be significant. God has set you free from that. There are some today, and a few even in the church, who carry dark secrets. And the fear is if it ever got out, if they're ever made known, that would be the end of them. The grace of God has set you free from that. What we're going to look at this morning is a fascinating story of David, where at the very beginning of his journey to success, God made a comment about the man's heart, not about what he would do. And then years after he had died, God made another comment about David. And once again, it was about the condition of his heart and not what he did. Fascinating that these two serve as bookends. And then we're going to look at all this stuff in the middle, what David actually did do and what his failures were about. So here's the story. One day, an old man named Jesse got word that the prophet Samuel was coming to town to meet him and his family. Jesse initially didn't know if this was good or bad. When the prophet comes calling, he just didn't know. In fact, the elders of the town didn't know either, and so they met the prophet Samuel at the edge of town, and they asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel said, yes, I come in peace. I've come to offer a sacrifice at Jesse's house. And want to meet his sons. I've come to celebrate with the Lord with him. Well, that much was true, but Samuel didn't tell them everything. Samuel had been appointed by God to go to Jesse's family and choose one from among Jesse's 8 sons, the next king of Israel. Samuel withheld that information, but it was true. The event that was to put Samuel in proximity to Jesse and his sons was a sacrifice. So he told them that much. Well, to finish this story, Samuel's met Jesse's boys one at a time, and then when he met the oldest boy, Samuel thought, well, this has got to be the guy, the firstborn. This has got to be the guy. And God prompted Samuel something that we have actually recorded for us in Scripture. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. It says this. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God does not look at what man looks at. The Lord looks at the heart. See, while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And Samuel had been mistaken. He was thinking the firstborn, well, of all guys, it's got to be the firstborn. An impressive lad. Well, it's going to be him. And it wasn't him. And so Samuel paraded seven sons in front of, excuse me, Jesse paraded seven sons in front of Samuel, and none of them were the guy. And so Samuel, is there another guy? Do you have another son? Well, yeah, there's the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. Being a lowly occupation, David was out with the sheep. So they had to send a messenger or two to go get David to get him back. And when David appears, God reveals to Samuel, this is the guy. When David makes it to the family gathering, Samuel anoints David to be the king of Israel. And that will bring us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this chapter, God makes a very unique promise that he had never made before in Scripture. We do have some promises and some statements, some predictions regarding the Messiah. But this is the very first time that God gets specific and goes outside the line of the kings of Israel and goes outside the lineage of Saul, who was the king at that particular time. And God creates something new. He gives the promise of Messiah, but he promises that this coming deliverer will come through David and through his family line. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. I'm going to pick it up. The last part of verse 11 says this. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. That's not a building with stone or wood. That is a family line. The Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, I suppose if that's all we had, and you were reading that in Sunday school, and you were asked, who is that? Well, the obvious answer is it's Jesus. One, because it's Sunday school, and two, because it's a descendant who will come after you and the kingdom. It's just got to be Jesus. Well, it's a little bit confusing here because I will raise up after you your descendant. You might have a translation that says offspring. Literally, it's the word seed. And it's singular. So we think a descendant as one guy. Well, the one guy who's the big guy is Jesus, and we know Jesus came from the line of David. So you might think initially that when you're reading verse 12, he's talking about Jesus. But then let's read on and see if this fits with Jesus right now. Verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that matches Jesus. The kingdom is forever, and the kingdom will never end through Jesus Christ. But let's take a look at verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him. Whoa, 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 hey. Okay, well, Jesus we know is sinless. The testimony about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4 was he was without sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, but was found to be without sin. So in this continuous stream of thought and commentary on this descendant, we've got here, when he does wrong, I will discipline. That doesn't fit Jesus at all. Initially, we're drawn into this because descendant or offspring, singular, so we're thinking one guy. And what I'm going to suggest to you is descendant is one family line. Many generations, a whole lot of people, but it's only one family line. So what God has done is he's chosen to narrow of all the possible people and all the possible family lineages from which the Messiah could come, there's only going to be one, and it's through David and his line. His sons, his grandsons, after them, and on through the line. But in talking about the descendant or the offspring, God is now talking about the entirety of David's line, that the lineage that will continue all the way to including Jesus Christ. So When God says, I will be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. When he does wrong, when David's line does wrong, they're not getting a free pass just because they're the royal line. They're not off the hook. Sin matters. It's not like it doesn't matter just because it's David's kid or David's grandson or great-great. It's going to matter. This is the royal line. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others. So other nations will come in and discipline as well. Verse 15, but my faithful love, and we looked at this last week, chesed, God's faithful love, the very attribute that God uses to describe himself in the Ten Commandments, God's faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul. So we know from Scripture that eventually Saul's lineage died out. Saul had Jonathan and, well, several other sons, and those sons died early. Mephibosheth was a grandson to Saul, and Mephibosheth had a son. But eventually, Saul's lineage died out. That's not going to happen with David. David's lineage is going to carry through all the way to and including Jesus. My faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul. I removed him from your way. And now verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. So the only way that this could be established for eternity, forever, the only way this could be, his house, his kingdom could be established forever, if somebody is born into that line who is eternal, and that would be Jesus. So God is talking about the line, the lineage. The history of David is just going to keep on going. No matter who does what, this lineage will be protected. It'll go all the way through to the descendant, to the person of Jesus Christ. And the Jews were so fanatical about this that they kept their genealogical records in the temple so that nobody could mess with them. So genealogical records were kept until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and now there would be no verification of the line of David. That line probably, it continues through Jesus to this day. It might even continue on earth. It definitely continues through Jesus to this day. Can't be verified if it's on earth or not. It was verifiable up until 70 AD. But fascinating that this promise that God gives to David is his line will continue forever through the coming Messiah. We call this the Davidic covenant. This is a very unique promise. It's a special promise that God gives to David. Notice verse 15 again, my faithful love, God's talking about his chesed, and no such promise was made to Saul, and Saul's lineage eventually did die out. Okay, now that God has laid his cards on the table, and he has said, this is what I'm going to do, not maybe, not what I hope to do, not what I think might happen, this is what I'm going to do, and he's just spread it on out there. And he has said in front of everybody, because it's recorded in Scripture for all eternity to read, to know about, that the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, is going to come through one line. Now that God has spoken this and put it out there, it seems like Satan's strategy would be, well, let's go after the one line. Why waste your time? Well, I guess there would be delight in it, but, you know, you wouldn't have to go after everybody in the world to make God a liar and break this promise. It might be fun for demons to mess with other people, but you got the one line now. The Savior of the world, the Deliverer. If you could destroy that one line, God breaks his promise, and the people are lost. So you would anticipate reading this that now God has put this on display. He's got one family line to work with, not a multitude. There will be generations, but there's only one family line. You would think Satan would direct all his guns toward that one family line. It looks like he does. Well, let's see how this plays out. We've got 2 Sam 7 in the Lord's Covenant, the Davidic Covenant. That's a great one. And I look at my chapter title and chapter 8, David's victories. Oh, by the way, before we leave it, just just to give attention to what's here, it's always good to read context. 2 Samuel chapter 6, you might have a chapter title or a paragraph title like I do. David moves the ark. So right away that tells me something about the Ark of the Covenant. And I just happened to read through chapter 6. Chapter 6 makes a very big deal of the fact that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Saul had mishandled the ark, and under Saul's leadership, it was captured by the Philistines. It was really a very bad day. It's linked to the name Ichabod. Long story short, the glory of God has departed from Israel. But when the ark makes it back to Jerusalem, a huge deal is made out of this. And what it looks like is God has established his kingship. God has established his the aspect of him ruling, his presence is in Jerusalem. So with the divine kingship very well recognized with the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, God is then ready to speak of the earthly representation of that kingship, and that would be David. Okay, so no pressure, David, but when people look at you, they're going to be thinking of God's rule. No pressure, though. No pressure, David, but when people look at you, they're going to be thinking, we want the Messiah to be at least as good as David. And this promise, the Davidic covenant, added to and fueled the expectation that God's coming one, his deliverer, his Messiah, would come and kind of be like David and kick tail on the enemies. David was the best warrior Israel ever had. In terms of a king, took care of the Philistines finally, and expanded Israel and enriched Israel, and this is their really it's their peak under David, and so the expectations of the Messiah were formed over the years, and generations after David is gone, they're still thinking of him. We want the guy that's like David, maybe a little less sin, but we want the guy that's like David, and really, the expectations are unrealistic. Nobody's going to live up to that. Okay, so 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Let's look at, this is David in his dark human nature, but this is also Satan going after the line, the family line. 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers. Joab's a general. David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. You may have heard this before, but that's a mistake. When kings normally go off to war, and it begins with this, in the spring when kings march out, when kings go out to war, David stayed home. That's bad. It's easy for us to read over that. In the wintertime, fighting was more difficult, but in the spring when the weather got drier and you could actually march or move around and pull things, they went off to war. David remained in Jerusalem. That's bad. That's poor boundaries. It's shirking his responsibility. He's not leading. He's not protecting himself. You only need to add one more verse to get into some of the bad stuff. One evening, verse 2, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. We can just stop right there. The name of every guy in this room is written in verse 2. We do this. God has gifted us with his ability to notice things. We notice shapes and sizes. And David's poor boundaries put him on the rooftop. Shouldn't have ever been there. But he was there. And he noticed, just like you and I would notice, he noticed things. Could have cut it off there, didn't. And then it goes from bad to worse. It becomes lust, which becomes adultery, and lying, and murder, and more lies. And then David got outed. He was caught before he was outed because God saw the whole thing. but he did get outed. So this is David when he gets the covenant in chapter 7. Chapter 8, a whole bunch of victories. And then chapter 9, we spent a lot of time on that last week. David and Mephibosheth. What a great story. Wow. This is David in his best moment, perhaps, in chapter 9. And chapter 10, there's more battles that are won. So chapter 11 begins with David at the top. A lot of times we think in terms of making bad choices when you're dealing with adversity and you're struggling and it's hard and nobody understands and you're alone. It's difficult and there's that pressure and the weight. And so sometimes temptation visits and offers us an escape. It's just a moment or two where there's some pleasure. There's some pursuit that feels good. But this is David. It's not a difficult day. This is not adversity. David really is at the top. He has gone from overlooked shepherd boy to the most powerful person in the world. He's the king of Israel, which was greatly expanded at that particular time. David is really doing well in terms of circumstances. And when he's at the top, he let his guard down and he fell. And boy, did he fall hard. Well, even with all of that, David, being a king and a warrior and success and having the palace to live in and having wealth, even with all that, David is still a regular guy. And he's just like you and me. He's got a sin nature. And he's going to have to, he should have learned to deal with. After the fall, reading on Samuel 12 and 13, his life is never the same. It's not like this took an apology and then he was back at it. David never got that back to the peak again. David's family fell apart. It was just a series of bad events, one thing after another, after this occurred. His life was never put back together the same. So what we have here is young shepherd boy who basically was ignored by his family. That's why he's out doing the sheep. When Jesse comes to town to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, nobody thought of fetching David any earlier. Not until 7 sons had passed by Samuel. Finally somebody, we do have a kid that's watching the smelly sheep. We could get him if you really want. And David ascends to power and he's successful. I mean, David and Goliath, wow, what a story. It seems like everything he touches goes well. And then he falls. And given the height the depth to which he fell, if you were giving David a final grade at that point, dude, you get an F. Man, you started well, you didn't finish. You didn't, nowhere near it. Failure. God doesn't do that. At the very beginning, we've got 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And then we've got a commentary in Acts 13, and we need to turn our attention there. So this is after David died, Acts 13, obviously way long after David died. It's now New Testament era. The book of Acts gives us God's assessment of David. And Acts 13 contains a brief review of Israel's history. This is the Apostle Paul explaining how we went from Exodus to Messiah. So Exodus to Messiah, right in the middle of that would be David. And so we have just a sentence or two on David. Here it is, verse 21, Acts 13, verse 21. Then they asked for a king, meaning the people of Israel. Then Israel asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man loyal to me who will carry out all my will." Verse 23, "From this man's descendants, according to the promise, God brought the Savior Jesus, to Israel. So this is how David is remembered. And you might have a translation that says, a man after my own heart. Probably that, I think that's NIV. Literally it says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man in accordance with the heart of me. So God is looking at the heart of the person. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man in accordance with the heart of me, a man loyal to me. I like the NIV. It says, a man after my own heart. This is how David is remembered. And God's giving that evaluation. If you go back in time, it's before, it's while David is being chosen by Samuel. But this is how he gets remembered in the book of Acts. This is when Paul could have been led to say anything about David. He was a man who was good and he was bad, and he was ugly, he was everything in between. But what God prompts Paul to say and the scripture to record here, this is David's epitaph. This is what's written on his tombstone. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man loyal to me who will carry out all my will. He's a man after my own heart, God says. Boy, I would guess every sincere follower of Jesus Christ would love to have that as God's final evaluation of his or her life. Man, write that on my tombstone, Lord, please, if it were true. It's a sobering thought to think you're going to be remembered by a sentence or two. I mean, we do that now. She's a good mom. He's a good dad. He's a good kid. Sometimes we refer to people and their entire life in just a sentence. And sometimes it's negative, but we do that with just a sentence or a phrase. Here's David, man after God's own heart. I once took a class, it was a conference, the Old Testament walkthrough, the Bible, back in the day where they had the walkthrough, you could do the Old Testament in a day and the New Testament in the day. I did the Old Testament. And they did the three kings of Israel. The three kings were the ones who were there when Israel was united, not a divided kingdom, but there were only three kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And they gave a phrase to each one. David, whole heart. And that was it. You had a triggering phrase for all these people and events. David, whole heart. Solomon, half heart. Saul, no heart. That was it. That's how we were supposed to remember the three kings. David, whole heart. Solomon, half heart. He married 700 and his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And Saul, no heart. And so this is David. This is how he gets remembered. A man after God's own heart. How did David get that? Saul messed up, maybe not even as bad as David. Wow, David was bad. How did he get this written on his tombstone? A man after God's own heart. It just seems odd that someone who could commit adultery and murder, lie about it, would be remembered in this way. Remember, David's story begins in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay? That's going to hold true through the life of David. Here's the difference. It's Psalm 51. So if you could turn in the middle of that, your Bibles. Usually if you just open your Bible somewhere to the middle, it falls open to the Psalms. Psalm 51 is where I want to go with you. Did teach this not too long ago during our Politically Incorrect series. Yeah, we were looking at the reality of sin and how you should respond to sin. So we'll just take a different look at it here. Psalm 51. And then I've got a little a description at the beginning. The psalm title, the chapter title says, A Prayer for Restoration. But then the description says, For the Choir Director. Do you have that? That's actually right from the Hebrew. They wrote this in the original language, For the Choir Director, a Davidic psalm, when Nathan the prophet came to him, to David, after he had gone to Bathsheba. So this is David. Worst moment of his life, he gets caught, and then he's trying to come back. Verse 1 says this. Be gracious to me, God. And you might have a translation that says, Have mercy on me, O Lord. It comes across both ways. I'm reading from a Holman Bible. New American Standard also has grace. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your compassion. Blot out my rebellion. This is repentance. The biblical response to sin is repentance. The difference between Saul and David is David repented, Saul did not. The biblical response to sin is repentance. It's not penance, which is paying money, used to be. It's not trying to do more good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff. Repentance. The biblical response to sin is repentance. David repented, and the junk of his life was covered by grace. Now, David's not randomly asking for grace. It's not like David is feeling bad, so he asks God for grace. And it's not like David even knows that he needs grace, and so he's asking for grace. David tells us why he's asking for grace. Be gracious to me, God, according to your chesed, according to your faithful love that binds us together, according to your faithful love that you promised me, according to your chesed, according to your faithful love, be gracious to me. So David knows the character of God. This is such a good thing for us to embrace. You would really be helped by knowing the attributes of God and the character of God. David understands this. We looked at it last week in Exodus 34, but also chesed shows up in the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Have no other idols, and I'm a jealous God, and turn from idols, and jealous meaning protective. Your sin will probably carry to the third and fourth generation, but my chesed, my faithful love, will carry with you to 1,000 generations. So David is banking on that. He understands God has promised faithful love to Israel in general, to people in general, but also to himself in that great promise, the covenant. And so David is asking specifically for grace according to God's chesed. One of the common mistakes we make, well, let me put it this way. One of the common mistakes our culture makes, and this is seeped into the church, is to form ideas about God based on current opinion. So we have some thoughts, and this is seeped into the church. We have some thoughts about God that don't come from the Bible. They're just ideas that are out there, and they've been spoken long enough, said long enough by somebody who looks like they know what they're doing, and then we tend to embrace that. Well, David's getting his thoughts from the Bible. He's got a biblical worldview. He understands sin. The biblical response to sin is repentance. He understands he can ask for grace based on God's faithful love. And so he's going to God confidently. The pretend picture in our culture is that God is only tolerant and only accepting. Really what that means is that there are no moral absolutes. No moral absolutes. But David recognizes he's broken God's moral law. Look at verse 2. Wash away my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. I'm conscious of my rebellion. And later on, he talks about verse 4, the end of verse 4, you are blameless when you judge, and David's aware that he could be judged. Indeed, I was guilty before. You know, David is able to recognize God does have a moral law, and he's violated that. Verse 4, surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You teach me wisdom deep within. That's character. David's talking about the heart of the man. Verse 10, God, create a clean heart for me. David is asking God to change his heart. Do you ever ask God to change your heart? You don't have a perfect heart. This is something you can and should be asking of God, that he would change your heart. Through this, David is making some huge requests. Restore the joy of your salvation to me. Give me a willing spirit, verse 12. And he's making these huge requests on the basis of God's faithful love. So I think what has happened here is Satan has played one of his best cards. And it looked as if the promise of the Messiah was going to be broken shortly after the promise was made. If this line could either be destroyed by death or self-destruction, this is the line that's going to produce the Messiah. And if Satan could somehow cut this line off or terminate this line, or put David or somebody in that line in a position where God would retract the promise. It looks like no sooner than this promise is spoken, it's in jeopardy. But then you have chesed, God's faithful love. Satan played one of his best cards, and then God put down a card that was even better, grace. And all that junk of David's life, the bad and the ugly, even the good, God put the card called grace right on top of that. And what we have as David's epitaph is a man after God's own heart. That's grace. That's what you need. You need the grace of God. And you need it desperately. The biblical response to sin is repentance. God is willing and able to forgive you of anything. You just need to come to Him. And He'll put down this card called grace. And He'll cover it. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the scripture that says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Thank You for that. It gives us confidence in approaching You, knowing that, sometimes it feels like, here we are again, Lord, I've done it again. Here I am again, saying I'm sorry, saying please forgive. Here I am again. And yet where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That is so counterintuitive for us. It's hard to believe. We're glad You wrote it down in Scripture. Thank You for the story of David. In a sense, we've lived lives that mirror that to some degree. When things are going well, our pride gets the better of us. And so we fall. Pride comes before the fall. And we are sorry for that. My friends, I'm just going to give you a moment to do your business with God before we leave this place. If God has brought to your mind anything that you need to bring before Him, you do that in the quietness of this moment. Thank You, dear God, that when we write the bad things of our lives, You write on top of that grace. Thank You for Your faithful love that we can always count on. In the great name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.